We're going to turn in God's Word this evening to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 37. You'll find this on page 466 if you're using the church's copy of the Bible. Psalm 37 is an acrostic psalm that deals with a very particular spiritual challenge. The challenge that comes from seeing injustice in the world around us. The wicked succeeding, the righteous struggling. It seems like God's not really running things, and his promises and laws are not really operative in the universe around us the way that we would hope them to be. And that's a spiritual challenge that David had to deal with, a spiritual challenge that runs really through many themes in Scripture, and it's something that we all do well to learn from this psalm how to navigate. Of course, in a particular way, it was a challenge in the life of Christ. Never was there a man who was more righteous, and never was there a greater case of injustice than the fact that his enemies prospered outwardly while he suffered. And this is therefore a way that this psalm gets at some of the deepest themes of the gospel. This is a lengthy psalm, and it is something of a piecemeal arrangement. It's arranged by the letters of the alphabet rather than by theme. So it's a little bit like preaching from a dictionary. Exactly how do you organize it? It's not so obvious. So rather than read the whole psalm and try to summarize the whole thing, we're going to read the middle part, starting from verse 10 to verse 22. And the overall focus, at least in the way that I'll be addressing these verses tonight, is as the focus turns to the case of the wicked man. How are we to think about the wicked man and what God is doing in his government of the world with respect to such people? So there's a little preface, and we're going to read now. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we will give our attention to God's word in Psalm 37, starting at verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Amen. We'll conclude there. Let's pray together briefly. Father in heaven, we ask that these words would be for us words of life tonight, words that reshape our thinking, our attitude, our action, our whole course of life. Steer us in ways of righteousness, using these words as your means to guide and direct us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. So why do good people struggle and bad people succeed? We can imagine that as a challenge that any sincere believer would deal with as he walks through the circumstances and affairs of this world. It just seems like so often the best jobs, the best most favored positions in society or in industry or in politics or whatever, they just go to the least scrupulous, the least principled people. They just seem to always get ahead. And then there's people who are more principled, who have more integrity, who are seeking to honor the Lord. And they have to constantly either avoid certain positions where they'd be put in a place of being expected to sin, or they are passed over because of the hostility of the world against them. For one reason or another, this just seems to be a perennial theme. And it's a theme that deserves to be addressed, because while it's a difficulty for Christians, it's especially, I think, an obstacle to those who are being called on to consider the gospel. Unbelievers who are considering the gospel of Christ, they will have this question. Why is the world so full of evil? If the God that you're preaching is so powerful and so good, why isn't he fixing things? Why do I have to just take God's word for it? Why isn't he making it more obvious? This is a classic obstacle in the way of hearing and believing the gospel. And so what we need is training. We need training. We need to take this question seriously. This is not a light question, something that you can just get a one-word, one-sentence answer to. A slogan is not going to cut it. A bumper sticker is not enough. And that's why Psalm 37 is pretty long. And it's not only long, it's multifaceted. It's hard to summarize it. You might even say it's sprawling. It moves from one angle to another, one topic to another, because David is giving a comprehensive overview, a leisurely, comprehensive take and perspective on this question of why do the evil seem to get ahead and the righteous seem to struggle. And so David's not going to rush. He's giving us a perspective on the question from every angle. And in verses 1 to 9, the theme that we really emphasized last Lord's Day evening is that we have a real need to train our feelings. One of the big challenges that we have when it comes to these sorts of questions is that our emotions keep us from thinking and understanding truly what's going on. We fret. We get agitated. We get bothered. As verse 1 says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. And so David really gets under the surface of the feelings that we have, the anger, the jealousy, the fretting, the worry that can keep us from embracing the promises of God in all their fullness. In verses 10 to 22, the perspective or the focus shifts. Now, it's not so much on the inward struggle that we have as we think about these questions. It's rather about the world that we're looking at. How are we to understand what's going on? And how should we interpret what's happening and what we're seeing? And when we try to interpret things, we realize that we run into trouble. We don't always have the ability to interpret the world correctly. We're confused. It seems we're getting mixed signals. And so here we have in verses 10 to 22 training in how to interpret the world, specifically how to interpret the course of life followed by the wicked. When we look at the wicked man who seems to be succeeding, what insights do we need to properly interpret what we're looking at, what we're seeing, that might otherwise be a spiritual trouble to us? And what we find here in terms of training is, first of all, in verses 10 to 15, we're told that we need to remember to look at things from the perspective of the future. This is a very important insight into understanding the world in which we live. If we judge things only according to the present time, we will be doing what the Apostle Paul calls living by sight, walking by sight. But Paul says we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And that involves thinking about things from the perspective of the future. In verse 10 and 11, we're told about a very surprising future. If you were to look around at the world around you and you see who's winning and who's losing, who's succeeding and who's struggling, and you write it all down in a note file of some kind, a research portfolio of some kind, you know, take the 40 under 40 and the Forbes 500 list, and you know, companies by market cap, and however else you want to sort of note who's succeeding in life, write it all down and mark that as an evaluation based on the present. Here's who's succeeding at the present time. And then step into verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 37, and let's take a look in the future who is going to be succeeding. Verse 10 says that in just a little while, in the future, the wicked will be no more. Might be hard to believe. But in just a little while, things are going to be so different. The wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. You'll have to search for him. And you could think about how ludicrous this would be at various times. Imagine somebody living in the days of Napoleon and telling them, in just a little while, Napoleon will be something that nobody quite remembers why anyone was concerned about him. Because that's how we feel today, right? Does anyone really get bothered about Napoleon today anymore? I mean, there's some good movies and things like that, but it doesn't really bother us the way that it would have bothered you if you lived in Europe in the 19th century. And, you know, it's only been a few generations. In just a little while, he's gone. Completely. Think today about the Chinese Communist Party. Or think about the leaders of Indonesia or Malaysia who are committed to Islam in such a way that it's not legal to evangelize the Christian faith in those countries. Think about Hindu nationalists in India who burn Christian churches and even burn the homes of Christians. And you could just go on and on and on. In just a little while, the psalm says, if you think about this from the future, from the perspective of the future, you'll get the true understanding that you need. It's very surprising. These people are very powerful right now, but in just a little while, everything will be different. Verse 11 gives us the point in words that I hope you recognize. The meek will inherit the land. Have you heard that before somewhere? Well, Psalm 34:11 is the first time that Jesus gave us this beatitude. He said the second version of it in Matthew 5, verse 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. But here he is speaking through his servant David, the prophet, giving us the very same words. The meek will inherit the land. And the point is the same in either case. The land for a believer in the Old Testament was the great earthly symbol of God's blessings. To inherit the land was like an object lesson in what we would call inheriting heaven. Pretty much the same thing. The point wasn't so much how many acres of dirt you got. The point was that you had a share in the blessings that God distributed to his people. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that the meek will inherit the earth. And he's directing our attention to the day when the whole earth will be the inheritance of God's people, because in the resurrection and the final judgment, all of God's creation will belong to God's people, and God's kingdom will be finally and firmly and comprehensively established, and there'll be no exception. And who are going to be the winners in that future? Well, it may surprise you, but it's those who today are regarded as very lowly, those who are meek, those who are enduring trouble, those who know their own dependence on God. So the future is full of surprises. The future is also very suitable. That's another principle we learn about the future. Verses 12 to 15 tell us the future is going to reveal God's judgment, and God's judgment is very precise. Something that you should know about God's judgment, it's very precise. You see in verse 12, there's the wicked plotting against the righteous. And we learn something there about wickedness. It's proactive, it's deliberate, intentional, strategic. There's plotting going on. The wickedness that's in the world around us, even the wickedness that's within the church, or the wickedness that yet lives in our hearts, especially our adversary, the devil, this whole force of wickedness that we must address as Christians, it is not just idle, passive, you know, something we kind of encounter when we bump into it. No, it's a proactive and deliberate strategic force arrayed against us, the wicked plot against the righteous. And the second part of verse 12 tells us how intensely the wicked hate the righteous. They gnash their teeth. I asked the other day, what does gnashing one's teeth actually involve? And I actually still haven't researched it to my satisfaction. It seems to be grinding your teeth. But then my question is, why doesn't it just say grind? But anyways, gnashing one's teeth, whatever it exactly is, it's certainly an expression of intense hatred. When the martyr Stephen died, it's noted in the book of Acts that his opponents ground their teeth at him as he proclaimed Christ to them. And that's what we learn in verse 12. But then verse 13, you know, the Lord does not meet the wicked with just, a nice polite request, please stop. That's not how God addresses the wicked. Rather, he laughs at them. And you can see the amazing proportionality here, the symmetry. Here's the wicked in their hatred of God, scheming and trying to be as smart as they can and being as enraged as they can get. They're ferocious and intense. And then there's the Lord in reply, laughing. He's making fun of them. He's treating them like a joke. It's exactly what they would hate. You know, very important wicked people, they hate being treated like a joke. But it's exactly how the Lord treats them. He laughs. But why does the Lord laugh? Well, he sees that his day is coming. See, the Lord is thinking about the future. The Lord can trace all the efforts of the wicked. He can see and contemplate in a way that we can't how this is all going to work out, how he's weaving it all together. He can see them meaning something for evil, and he can know how he will bring it for good. He can see how their wickedness will end up being their own downfall. That's what verse 14 points out. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows. Verse 15, what happens? The sword will enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. Oh, the Lord knows what he's doing. And how many times in the Bible and how many times in history and how many times even in your own life have the wicked done something? You know the phrase, they were hoist by their own petard? It's one of my favorite phrases. We don't say that enough. It's from the French Revolution. I guess I'm on a French Revolution kick tonight. The petard was the little scarf that people used, and then the revolutionaries, if they got caught, they would get hung by their own little scarf, their petard. And the point is that people provide for themselves the means of their own downfall. And that happens so often. Just think of Haman, who was an enemy of the Jews in Babylon. He built a gallows to hang Mordecai. And who died on that gallows? Haman. Think of the Jews in the book of Acts who opposed the Apostle Paul and didn't want his ministry to succeed at all. So they got him locked up in jail. And what was the outcome? Well, Paul got a free trip to Rome, all expenses paid by the government. That's exactly what they didn't want. And yet, it's exactly what they did. Over and over again in the Bible, God delights to prove himself wiser than the wisdom of men. And he makes evil a punchline of a joke, because in his way of dealing, he can make the best schemes and the most ferocious efforts to harm his people. He can turn them into a comedy of errors that leads to the downfall of the wicked. God's able to do that. And so we have a surprising future and a very suitable future. The judgment day is going to make so much sense. It's going to be perfectly reasonable. That's going to be one of the best things about judgment day. You'll look back on history with the knowledge and perspective that you have on the day of judgment, and you'll think, oh yeah, I see what God was doing. That's why he allowed that person to do this, and that's why he let that person do that. And that was what was going on back then when we were all really, really concerned over here. And oh, I see how, it is going to be amazing. And this feeling that we have at the present of thinking, God maybe isn't even running the world, because look at the wicked succeeding and look at the righteous struggling. Maybe there is no God. That spiritual challenge on the day of judgment will be gone. Because God in the future, and if we could judge things from the perspective of the future, we would see that God is governing in a way that makes perfect sense. So that's one thing we need. We need the perspective of the future. The other thing we need in the remainder of the text is we need to remember to look on the inside of things. We need the deeper perspective. If we just look superficially at things, we're not really going to understand life. There's all sorts of experiences that we have like this, where people don't really understand. I mean, I remember one time a friend of mine, a friend of our family's bought a truck. And, you know, it was kind of exciting because it's not every day your friend of your family buys a truck, and they were at church and it was evening service and his truck was parked outside and we were all going out to see his new truck. And I remember my mom said, "Oh, is it blue?" And we were like, "Mom, it's black for one thing, but for another, there's so many more interesting things to talk about than just the color of the truck. Everyone can see the color. We want to know, like, how big is the engine? You know, what does it have, turbo this or whatever? And, you know, what's the suspension?" We were all ready to be all, like, gearheaded about it. And, you know, one of us was just going to ask about the color. Okay? Well, that just shows you people have different interests. But think about how foolish it would be to go through life with a spiritual challenge. You know, maybe God's not governing the world right. Because I can see around me, I can see the righteous struggling, and I can see the wicked succeeding. Maybe that God's promises are not real. Maybe God himself is just checked out and distant, or maybe he doesn't even exist. And just drawing the conclusion right there. That would be a little bit like somebody looking at a truck and the only thing they ever want to talk about is the color, right? They don't want to talk about its towing capacity or anything else. They just want to talk about the color. That's a superficial perspective. It's a little bit of information, but it's not the most important information. So learn from verses 16 to 22 how to look under the surface. First of all, what is true abundance? Better is the little, verse 16 says, that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. You know, I sometimes feel this very keenly, that we have it so good, don't we? Like, look at us. Here we all are. We just have it so good. And none of us here is a billionaire. But honestly, we have blessings in our lives that billionaires couldn't buy. And if there's a billionaire who has all these blessings, he would give his money before he gave these blessings that we have. Think of the blessing simply of having a conscience that's at peace with God. Think of the blessing of being able to ask for real forgiveness and receive it. Think of the blessing of just knowing the truth about the most important things in the world. Think of the blessing of being able to rest in the promises and the providence of God. The blessing of a happy marriage, the blessing of children growing up with God's promises surrounding them. These are blessings you couldn't possibly put a price tag on it. And even if you're just eating a small, simple meal, if your life is full of those blessings, well, then I think Psalm 16 is obviously true. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. We wouldn't trade our Sundays for all the tea in China, as my family used to say. How much tea is there in China? There's quite a bit. Well, I wouldn't trade my Sundays with you folks for all the tea in China. I wouldn't, because better is the little that a righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. I wonder if you feel that way. Just how blessed you are to simply know God and to have the basics of a happy Christian life. That's real abundance. And, you know, we have movies about this or books about this. Think of Ebenezer Scrooge and Tiny Tim. Okay, Ebenezer Scrooge, he's got all the money, but he's got no friends. And Tiny Tim is sick, and he's got that crutch, and he's got a poor dad and a poor family, and he's got no turkey for Christmas. But, oh, they're so happy. Which would you pick? And, of course, Ebenezer Scrooge, I mean, this is a novel. Here I am preaching from a novel. I don't mean to do that. I just mean it's an illustration. We all recognize this. We'd much rather be Tiny Tim and his happy little family with hardly anything to eat for Christmas, because better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. So don't envy the wicked. Don't get so worked up about this problem of how the wicked seem to always be getting ahead. Let them have it. we have treasures that they won't know anything about. So true abundance. Then there's true permanence. Look at verse 18 to 20. Verse 18 and 19 show that the righteous have a really, truly permanent life because the Lord knows their days. There's a biblical phrase to describe God's personal, providential involvement in the circumstances of our life. The Lord knows your days. He knew your days before, when your days hadn't happened yet. He knows your days now as they're happening. And he knows and will know your days as a memory of the past. He knows it all. He knows how to prepare you for the days ahead. He knows how to help you in the day that's unfolding. And he knows how to reward you and correct you for the days that are past. He knows it all. And that's a kind of permanence that you can count on in life. Compare that with the wicked. The wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory. Just pause there and you're thinking, oh yeah, it's so true. The enemies of the Lord are like glory. Oh, they're so glorious. Well, they're like the glory of the pastures. Oh. They're like the best looking grass you ever saw. That's how you should think about the prosperity of the wicked. Oh, very impressive grass. Amazing, amazing. But it's just grass. Or think about the smoke in the next image. I think we could remember smoke can be very impressive. You ever seen a big column of smoke? Our family was driving through the Central Valley last year on our way home from vacation, and there was that fireworks depot that tragically exploded, and we happened to be driving past it not long after. And I mean, the smoke column was incredible. It was really huge. And if someone was trying to just point it out, I'd be very amazed by it. Oh, look at that. Wow. That's a lot of smoke. But you know, a week later, it's just gone, right? And again, this is how to think about the glory of the wicked. Oh, it may look so amazing. But you just look under the surface. You just look a little deeper. And you see that sure enough, this is nothing like the treasures that God's people are laying up in heaven, where moth does not corrupt, rust does not corrupt, thieves don't break in and steal, but the value really lasts because it's God's. So true permanence. And then in the last two verses that we're dealing with tonight, there's true nobility. You ever wanted to be a nobleman or a noblewoman? Some of us are into old books where people say, my lord and my lady. Wouldn't you want to be like that? You know, dressed up real nice. Eating dinner in those dinner jackets. Always wanted to wear a dinner jacket. I've never had a dinner jacket. But oh man, it would be great, wouldn't it? And you know, one of the things that whole culture, was a phenomenon in that culture, is that there would be high-born men and women, dukes and duchesses and things like this, who because of their birth were expected to be very wealthy, but actually, in reality, they had lost their wealth to some kind of business disaster or something like that, but they had just enough money to keep up appearances. Just enough money to keep up appearances. And so there's lots of stories about, and these are fictional stories, but the point is illustrated in them, of, you know, a great noble lady who's been reduced to poverty, but no one knows it yet, and she's stealing things from her friends' houses to sell them in order to fund her lifestyle because she's too proud to admit that she can't afford to live this way anymore. All right, now you're thinking, Pastor Calvin, why are you always quoting from novels tonight? What's going on? Well, I'm now ready to go back to the text of the Bible and point you to verse 21. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. Do you see? There's this wicked guy. He's trying to be all fancy. But in order to have what he needs to look successful, he's resorting to crime and theft to keep up appearances. And he's making himself out to be a great man, a noble lord, someone who deserves respect and honor. But he doesn't actually have nearly as much as he makes it look like he has. Is he really noble? Is he really worth all the respect that he gets? Is he really as impressive as everybody needs to treat him as? Well, then the second half of verse 21 is the contrast. Here's a righteous man or a righteous woman, and they may have modest means, but you know they are so generous. They are like public benefactors in the way they act. They may not have gajillions of dollars, but people can count on them to help them when times are tough. And that's how a nobleman or a noblewoman acts, right? People can count on them because they share what God has given. And so when you look around and you see the wicked succeeding and the righteous struggling, don't forget to look at the spiritual reality under the surface. That success may be the success born of a selfish attitude of hoarding everything I can get to get rich for myself, which is not really the nobility that we should aspire to. And that poor man or that poor woman who may have a very simple lifestyle may be using what God has given to generously help and support those in need around them, which is the heart of a noble woman or a nobleman that every Christian can have because of Christ. And the reason we can do that is because those blessed by the Lord will inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. So we've seen the future and the deeper spiritual perspective. And I just want to end by pointing out, do you see now why Jesus Christ is the model of success in life? If you were just to judge by the present at any moment in the Gospels, you'd think, oh, there's another homeless preacher. You want to be like that? You want to follow a Savior who has no place to lay his head? You know, be my guest. But if you look from the perspective of the future, consider Christ in the glory of his heavenly reign, judging the world, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, receiving the praise of the saints and angels who cry out day and night, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and riches, for he has washed us and made us kings and priests to God." That's the perspective that we need to have on Jesus' life, the perspective of the future. And then we need to look deeper. Jesus has true abundance. He generously gave. Through his poverty, we can become rich. And he's able to make even the poor men and women in his kingdom great lords and great ladies. Truly successful. So let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please help us to learn the lessons of this psalm and to get the right perspective on life. I pray that even this week, we would have this perspective ready to apply to questions and to feelings that we have, to prayers that we pray, to conversations that we hold, to choices and decisions that we make. Oh Lord, please guide us and direct us by your Spirit to live faithfully as true Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name.